Well, thank you, worship team. Awesome job as normal. And and then I get the task to come up with a few loaves and some fish and pray that God would multiply that and that he would speak through. I'm going to be in Mark 15, and you could turn there if you like, but I'll get there in a little bit. And I just got to talk to the person that keeps giving me these difficult texts to preach from. There's got to be a picture on the screen. There already is a, yeah, there we go. Maybe you can relate to this guy. His name's Sheldon. And, he has this why question. And he's reading, he's going, why? And then he gets an answer. And the big picture, his why question really isn't that serious. And it finds resolution. But my guess is we're gathered here in a room where several people have said, why, God? Why? And it sounds just like right now. Sounds like it felt like silence. Why did my loved one die? Why did this happen? Why didn't you do something? Well, if you've ever asked why, you're in good company. You're not alone. In fact, Job, I don't know if you know this, Job is actually the oldest book in the Bible. I understand that Genesis talks about events before Job because you have to have creation before created people. But Job is written earlier. And the oldest book in the Bible, Job says, why have you made me your mark? Why, God, why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? King David says, why, O Lord, do you stand far, far away? Why do you hide yourself in time of trouble? Habakkuk lived through a horrendous time. Habakkuk says, why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. Jeremiah's got all kinds. I could read Jeremiah all day because he's constantly saying, God, don't you see this? And he says, righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you, yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? Why, God? And then there's Jesus himself, maybe the most surprising of the whole list. My God, why have you forsaken me? Wow. Well, let's put Jesus' words into some context. So Jesus has been tried and found guilty, and I use those words tried and found guilty very loosely. He's been mocked, he's been severely beaten, and then we're going to come into what are the last moments on the cross. It's going to be up on the screen. There are Bibles under the seat cushions in front of you. If you don't own a Bible and you would like a Bible, feel free to take that one home. So Mark 15, beginning at verse 39. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth. I'm just thinking right there, like, if I'm a part of all this, I'm like, something's wrong. We messed up here. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he's calling on Elijah. And some ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see if Elijah will come and take him down. There's nothing like being humiliated and mocked at the same time. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed out his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion who was facing him saw that the way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Well, let me start by saying something. I want to work my way backwards. I want to start by saying something about this proclamation of this centurion, and then we'll go back through this passage, because I think there's something very important going on here. Mark begins his gospel. So the gospel of Mark begins with these words: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. All right, so he begins saying, here's the good news about the Son of God. And Thomas Constable notes that the centurion statement constitutes the climax of Mark's demonstration that Jesus was God's divine Son. And he says the gospel of Mark is framed between Mark 1 and this proclamation that this was the Son of God. All right, so we've been talking about this cruciform life, and we've defined that as a cross-shaped existence modeled after Jesus Christ, defined by sacrificial love, humility, and self-denial. So we've been saying this is the life we've been called to live. And Mark has been telling us a story. He's saying, I've got good news for you. I've got good news for you about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And throughout his story, he is pointing. He's saying, this is Jesus. This is the Son of God. He's saying, look to this one. If you want to know what God is like, look to Jesus. Mark's been telling us all along. And I look at this and I read and I think, this guy had to have witnessed hundreds, if not thousands, of execution. Rome was really good at this, right? They were good. Like, you got a problem with Rome? No problem. We'll take care of you. All right? So this guy has seen hundreds of executions. And I think, what makes this particular death any different? He's seen people cry out. He's seen all this. And he looks. And he says, truly, this man was the Son of God. And let's not dismiss it as some kind of glib remark. Best case scenario, people around him would have been like, he fooled you? Are you serious? I mean, they would have made fun of him. Worst case, and most likely, you've just committed treason against Rome. You have placed a title on him that is reserved for Caesar. Something's going on in this person's soul that stirred this up. And Jesus predicted this was going to happen. Jesus said this would happen. He says, remember? You guys remember a couple weeks ago, right? Yep. You all remember. Some of you are just nodding. Jesus said, if I'm lifted up, I will draw all men. I'm going to draw all people, not just Jewish people, but I'm going to draw all men to myself. And a Roman soldier, a Roman executioner, is the first one to fulfill what Jesus said. What an incredible story. And when you think about, this is like mind blowing to me, because this is before Pentecost. This is before the Holy Spirit is going out. This is before the Apostle Paul would write the words in Philippians 2. And think about the world that they live in, the world we live in. When you think about gods, little g gods operate with pride. They operate with jealousy. Think about kings. Do kings humble themselves and wash feet? Do kings sacrifice themselves? No, they don't. They seek peace through military strength. That's what they do. And Paul tells us in Philippians that Jesus emptied himself. He took on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross, so that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is cruciform as it gets. This is cross shape. It's literally cross shape. So the Apostle Paul writes that later, but in this moment, he sees the way Jesus died, which is incredible. He sees the way that he died, and he says, this man was the Son of God. I'm just doing that to frame this, of who's up there on the cross and what happens when Jesus lives out this cruciform life. And I want to go back through this passage because we're going to see a biblical pattern of hope. That the why question, just you don't have to raise your hand real high, but anybody ever said why, God? Okay, anybody? Probably none of you have not. Okay, so let's read in context. What does God do with our why question? So Mark 15:33, I'm just going to go back through it. I like to go by verse, and somebody told me, well, multiple people told me, they said, I like how you preach from the scripture. And I'm like, well, I just started out that way. I didn't know I had options. So Mark 15, beginning at verse 33, when the sixth hour had come and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? I expect these words from broken people. I expect this from the lost and hurting. I expect this when somebody loses a battle with addiction, they lose a loved one, facing the destructions of war. The hungry, the thirsty, incurable illness. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then I'm kind of startled. I got like goosebumps here. I'm like, this is Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? And I find this, there's several words that he says on the cross, and this one's the most distressing, because you have Jesus who earlier said, I and the Father are one. And in this moment, he's talking about abandonment. And he's the same one that the scriptures, Mark has been telling us this, that he was with the Father and with the Spirit in the beginning. He has this unity that I don't think we can understand. And in this moment, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And just to be clear, I don't think Jesus is play acting. All right? I don't think he's up there like, and the Holy Spirit is like, your line is. And he's like, I think this is an incredibly real moment for Jesus. In real time and space, he's experiencing what Paul would later write in Romans 8:32. Romans 8:32, speaking of God the Father, says, he who did not spare his own son. Now think about what's going on. God the Father could have stepped in, could have sent legions of angels. He did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all. He gave him up. Whatever that means, he surrendered him. He gave him up. He allowed this to happen. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Jesus on the cross, there's going to be no rescue, at least not from the cross and from death in this moment. My God, why have you forsaken me? And I'll be honest, if I was a writer of the biblical text, I would wrongly be tempted to leave these words out. Like, you're like, yeah, remember he said this? Okay, write that down. Now let's skip that one. That one's weird. I'd be tempted to leave them out. It's like the garden scene. But just like the garden scene, I want you to do something. I want to invite you to not pass over it, but sit with Jesus. Sit with Jesus in this distress, in this cry. They show Jesus, they show the Trinity, probably in a light that many of us would struggle with on the surface. But I want you to do something. Allow Jesus' words to penetrate your heart. Because I think when we allow Jesus' words to penetrate our hearts, we're going to find something about this God-man Messiah. You're going to find somebody that intimately knows your moments of deepest fear, of deepest abandonment, of your deepest struggles. He intimately knows that. That's the Savior that we worship, somebody that knows these things. The writer of Hebrews proclaims, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. He gets it. But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let me give you some more context here. So Jesus is quoting the opening words from Psalm 22. And throughout Jesus' ministry, Jesus quotes the Psalms more than any other Old Testament book. All right? I think Isaiah is quoted more in the New Testament, but Jesus quotes the Psalms more than any other book. And just so we're clear, I know a couple things here. I know the Bible's the Word of God. And I know that Jesus is God in the flesh. But I also want us to see him as one who, as the Bible says, emptied himself and took on flesh. So let's see Jesus in his flesh. And Jesus in his flesh immersed himself in scriptures. Okay? He immersed himself in scriptures. And I think we can say in this moment that this immersion in scriptures gave him words to express what he was expressing in this moment. My brother, he says, I often tell people, bathe yourself in the Psalms. You're going to need those words someday. I'm like, that's pretty good. I mean, I'm not going to put your name up here or anything, but that's pretty good. Bathe yourself in the Psalms. You're going to need those words someday. And the reality is we all reach for language that we have been formed by. Right? You are formed and shaped by stuff. And maybe we could just pause. What is it? Don't say it out loud. What is it you're immersing yourself in? You know, what is it you're reading? What is it? What is it you're watching? What's your go-to? And whatever that is, it's going to come out. It's going to come out when you are fearful, when you are angry, when you are rejoicing. I can give you an example where this comes out. And maybe it doesn't for you, but think about Thanksgiving dinner. All right? You got family that comes together that's not normally together. And there's going to be some conversations that might get interesting. Okay, some of you have had that. So what you're going to find, within yourself, and you're going to find others, that they use vocabulary, the rhythms, the categories of outrage from whatever we immerse ourselves in. And so what's going to happen is you're going to say, pass the turkey, and they go, yeah, well, what about Taiwan? And then my wife's going to go, what? I'm like, I'll tell you later. It's okay. But it's what we are immersing ourselves in. And Jesus has immersed himself in the Psalms. It's not just a reference book. It's like, okay, what should I do here? It's the air that he breathed. Okay? He read these words, he memorized them. He's not up on the cross, like, okay, what's that here? They had already became his vocabulary. And so when suffering comes, scripture speaks through him. Okay, we're going to dive a little bit deeper into Psalm 22. So at this point in time, when Jesus is on the cross, books in the Old Testament, they didn't have chapter and verse numbers. Jesus could not have been on the cross and said, turn to Psalm 22, verse 1, all right? He couldn't do that. What he does is he calls out the first verse of Psalm 22. And again, make sure we're very clear here. He's not reading from a script. All right? This isn't like Say Your Line. I would call this embodied prophecy. And scripture and prophecy is always like that, where God would say, okay, I want you to go to the temple and lay down in front of the gates. Or he'd say, okay, take a scroll and eat it. All right? Or take this pot and stand in the temple and smash this pot and say this. Okay? So scripture is always like that. It's always embodied. And Jesus is having an embodied moment. He's not pretending to fulfill scripture. He's actually living it. It's who he is. It's a part of him. And if we follow the psalmist's words, if Jesus is saying Psalm 22 is about me, and I believe that's what he's telling us here, we're going to find an eventual triumph from the one who cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Psalm 22 tells us that the cries that are called out, my God, why have you forsaken me, will be heard. I don't know if that comforts anybody. It does me. It does me when I trust someone and I put my hope in something and I don't get an answer, but they say, I heard you. I heard you. So let's go through and I'll cross-reference. So back in Mark's gospel, 15:35, it says some bystanders hearing it said, behold, he's calling on Elijah. By the way, when you call out, you will be misunderstood in life, all right? Verse 36, it says, and someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed to give it to him to drink, saying, let's see whether Elijah will come and take him down. That's mighty nice. Psalm 22, David writes this. Psalm 22:7, all who see me mock me. Right? Here's the movement of Psalm 22. They make their mouths at me. They wag their heads. Psalm 22:8. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Do you see the two scenes working together? Again, imagine that humiliation. And by the way, if you've seen a picture of Jesus on a cross, there's some modesty in that. He was probably naked. Okay? Beaten to a bloody pulp. And you call on God, let him rescue you. Skip down to verse 16, Psalm 22. For dogs. It's kind of a Jewish term for non-Jews. All right? It says, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. Pierced hands, pierced feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and my clothing they cast for lots. This reads like the next day's newspaper, even though it was written centuries before. And then, so it looks like it's describing what happens on Friday. At verse 21, there's a movement. Things are going to change. So movement, begin at verse 21. It says, save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Verse 22, listen to this proclamation. I will tell your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. If this applies to Jesus, and the New Testament writers say it does, this is Jesus saying, I know I'm going to praise you in the congregation. This is not the end. I will speak again. In fact, the writer of Hebrews applies this to the resurrected Jesus. Verse 24 gets really interesting. It says, for he, and listen very carefully here, he, the Father, has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not, hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. All right, let me walk a tight rope here. I don't want to downplay any real sense of abandonment that Jesus has, because I think this is it's an authentic expression. I don't want to downplay Jesus taking sin upon himself, but let's be very clear at what this doesn't mean. If this is Jesus, and the scripture says it is, the afflicted one is not despised or abhorred. The Father has not hidden his face. Some people do teach that God hides his face. He has not hidden his face. That's what the scripture says. But he has heard the cries, "My God, my God." They have been heard by the Father. And you think, wait a minute, didn't it just begin? "Why have you forsaken me?" And yet David ends saying he's not hidden his face. What's changed? And let me make sure we're clear on this too. The answer wasn't an explanation. Lots of times I want explanations, God. God, tell me why. I want an explanation. I think God does something better. The answer is God heard. God heard your cry. And the Bible almost never moves from why to because. The Bible moves from why to whom. In whom will I trust? That is the moment or the movement. What begins with a why points to a who. In whom will I trust? In whom is my Lord? In whom is my Savior? In whom is my hope? Let me continue Psalm 22. Let me get at verse 27. It says, "And all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord." Jesus, the Bible's telling us something's going on here. "Return to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you." What did Jesus say? "When I am lifted up, I will draw all people to me." It's happening. It's happening right here in the context. "For kingship belongs to the Lord." Kingship belongs to the Lord. This man was the Son of God. "Kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nation." Jesus is Lord. I mean, Caesar's not. Verse 29, "And all the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him, shall bow all who go down to the dust." So he's talking about people dying. And he says, "Even the one who could not keep himself alive." Something's happening going on here. There's universal worship of God. And Mark tells us it begins with one Roman centurion declaring this was the Son of God. And verse 29 tells us even the dead will worship him. How incredible is that? Jesus begins with this cry, and you walk through that psalm. I think he's encouraging the people around him, saying, I will rise from the dead. We will gather together. We will worship together again. And this biblical pattern, this isn't a one-time thing. This biblical pattern repeats over and over again with almost every why question, even Jesus's. Think about, you ever notice Jesus has some hard teachings? Like whenever you think you got it figured out and you read like a parable, and if the parable doesn't rattle you in a little bit, read it again. You didn't understand it. All right. And so Jesus put out some really hard truths, and some people said, "No, why would we do that? We're not going to do that." And Jesus says to his disciples, "Do you guys want to go too?" And Simon Peter answered him and said, "Lord, to whom?" Not why. "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." You ever read the book of Job and find out God never answers why? In fact, it's brilliant writing, especially, I don't know, 4,000 to 6,000 years old. It's brilliant writing in that we actually know more than Job. Job wasn't given an answer to his why, but he knew who to trust. Job 42:2, it says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Habakkuk sitting in the dust without the answer to the why. Habakkuk sitting there, he says, and yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. King David. And by the way, if anybody ever had a, like this dude should be able to ask why, that would have been Job. King David says, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. Jeremiah, who comes to God over and over again. If you ever preach, Jeremiah is a really good guy to look to, because multiple times Jeremiah says, God, why have you called me to do this? God, it would have been better if I wasn't born. But here's Jeremiah. He's in absolute lament. And in Lamentations, he says this, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Let me close with this. Yes, absolutely. Don't let anybody tell you you can't cry out to God and say why. Go ahead and do that. And in that process, don't be surprised if God meets you there and he comes to the question of whom do you trust? In the middle of your why, whom will you trust? And don't skip the why. Go ahead and do it, because Jesus didn't skip the why. All right. I'm a preacher. I want to skip Good Friday and I want to talk about Easter Sunday. All right. I want to talk about the resurrection. That's what I want to do. But Jesus, he walks through that. He quotes the Psalms. He quotes what he has been immersed in, and he's trusting. He's trusting that the Father will heal him. So don't skip your why. Bring it before God. Bring it before God the way Job did, the way David did, the way that Jesus. And I think what we're going to find is that it's going to lead you to a whom. More than an explanation. I'd rather have Jesus than an explanation. It's going to lead us to a whom. Let me close something with the church. Church, we live on this side of resurrection. You know, we can look at Friday and go, hey, don't worry about him on the cross. He's okay. We know about, we could do that. But Jesus doesn't skip that. And there's a lot of people that are still living in Friday's, why have you forsaken me? What if we committed to do something? What if we do what Jesus does? What Jesus has done with you? He sits down next to us, right? He says, come be with me. Come be a part of me. Let me love you. Let's love one another. Let's find healing. And when we sit beside people, I have to mentally do this all the time. We don't have to answer all the whys. You probably don't know the answer to all the whys. But we do know a whom. Okay, we do know Jesus Christ. You know? And we can say, I don't know why this happened. I don't, you know, where was God when this happened? I don't know where he was when this happened, but he was probably in the same place when his son died on the cross. And we can invite people to know a whom, to know Jesus. Let me pray, and then Brian's going to lead us in communion. Father God, we praise you. We thank you. And Lord, we come to you with our whys and our hurting. And Lord, I pray that every question, every why that we have, we would find comfort in the one whom we know. The one who has defeated sin, defeated death, defeated Satan, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. God, give us hope, give us trust, and may we hope in the one who redeems and restores and makes all things new. Lord God, have your way with us. Amen.